So we're going to continue with the topic of sola gratia, grace alone. What I found as I was going through this was there is a lot there. And I'm terrible about making outlines. I'm terrible about following outlines when I have it. So there is more than we need for today. And I'm going to try to finish it up today. But I would encourage you, one of the things that has been a real pleasure for me, after I found time to do it, is just rehashing through things that we know. Important things. Things that we've studied and learned and even have applied to our lives, such as the five solas. But to rehearse it over again is a real blessing. It really brings you to praise and adoration of our great God. So that being said, let's move on to the lesson. Couldn't leave this out. Anthony worked so hard on this. And we have the five solas, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, glory of God alone, and sola scriptura, scripture alone. And as has been shared and emphasized, and I'll emphasize it again, each one of these cannot be left without the other. This whole bundle, this whole group of solas, if you will, is just intricately joined together. The question that we have asked every class is, the formal cause of Reformation is what? Don't all be silent. Rob. Thank you. Sola Scriptura. And the material cause, or the principal cause, is what? Sola fide. And we are going to be looking at sola gratia, grace alone. Part two. I want to just quickly go through that key group of verses. I want to go over the quick definition of this. I'm not following my notes here. Just to reiterate and remind us, sola gratia is Latin for grace alone. It is the doctrine that teaches that salvation is by grace and goodwill of God as a free gift, unearned, without merit on the part of the sinner. In other words, we don't add anything to it. We don't need to, we have not, and in fact, if we did add to it, it would not be sovereign grace. Salvation is totally a free gift of God. It's God's grace to us. And you were dead, and this is the key passage that we've looked at each week. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead, meaning unable to do anything. A dead man can do nothing. Dead in your trespasses and sin, which you once walked, following the courses of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying on the desire of the body and the mind. Remember here, if our heart is corrupt, the way we think is corrupt, what we do is corrupt, what we say is corrupt, everything about us is corrupt. In the flesh alone, everything is corrupt. And we're by nature children of wrath. We're under the wrath of God because we're at enmity with God. We're enemies with God. We are not friends, pals, buddies. We do not have anything in us that desires to be a friend, a pal, a buddy, or even seek after him. We are under the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. But God, not us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not in ourselves, not in anything we have done, but in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace, not by works. Through grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. Nothing we've done, nothing we can do, nothing we will do, nothing we have done. Not of our own doing. It is the gift. It's something that's given to us. We don't do anything to get a gift. A gift is given to us. Gift of God, not the result of works. Works comes after. Not the results of works. Works did not bring about our salvation, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If sola Deo gloria is God's purpose, and it is, sola gratia is God's modus operandi for executing this purpose. Now, I say that because the next thing we're going to go into is soli Deo gloria. Everything is about bringing glory to God. With this in mind, what is the chief end of man? Anybody know? God. Exactly. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So if we think about that, and we think about even how we view grace, everything has to point to the glory of God, not the glory of us. We cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is therefore not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed the hell-deserving. John Murray wrote that. As I mentioned very quickly last week, to really understand the whole aspect of sola gratia, we need to look at the original sin and election. Who are we in the face of God? Roman Catholic teaching says that you have to obtain or add merit through your good work and penance to secure your salvation. In fact, when I was reading about Luther, when Luther finally went to Rome, one of the things that he did penance, he climbed up the Spanish stairs. I don't know what the Roman term for it was, but it's a series of steps, and each step they climb up on their knees. Okay, and I actually saw this when I was in Rome, and I actually saw people doing this. They climb up on their knees, and if you can imagine what it's like climbing up on stone steps on your knees, that alone would drive me nuts. And each step, you would say a prayer of penance. And as he writes in one of his memoirs, he says when he got to the top, my words, not his, I can't quote him. He basically said, what is this? You know, what does this gain me? Probably sore knees, but, this type of thing, the penance, whether it's good works, whether it's, living a right life, whether it's even doing the things we should be doing, collecting food for the poor, coats, being good to our families, whatever it is, it doesn't gain us salvation. It does not give us anything. Even if we were to go to the priest, confession, and pour out every sin that we've ever done, it's not going to bring us salvation. The reformers argue that Scripture teaches that God saves men by grace alone, nothing else added. It is completely an unmerited act of God and God alone. There are two key doctrines that support the reformers' position. And I had already suggested this. Original sin and election. Original sin. We're going to go through a lot of Scripture, by the way, and I tried to print most of it, and if not, I'll read the Scripture. Scripture teaches us that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to all men. God reckons it to our account. In Adam's fall, we all fell. Romans 5:12 and then 15 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that being Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam's transgression, that is. Many died through one man's trespass. Judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned, though that one man, one trespass, led condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is from Scripture. These aren't my words. To really understand the magnitude of God's grace, and believe me, it's huge. Even just trying to do this Sunday school lesson, I kept coming up with more things that I wanted to bring out, and I had to whittle away and whittle away. I was warned about giving knowledge overload, and I had to heed it for even myself. But the magnitude of God's grace, we must first understand and see our need for that grace. I mean, even when we're on the streets witnessing, and we're saying to somebody, you need to be saved, that means nothing to them unless they understand saved from what? Why do I need to be saved? Same thing here. Grace. How do we understand grace until we can understand our inability to do anything to gain salvation? Until we can understand what that grace means to our salvation and what it means to us. Man is blind to the immensity of their wickedness. Men don't see how wicked they are. Even we as Christians sometimes miss the sin that still remains in our life. And Owen said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. How can they hope to see their condition if they're blind to it? Remember, the heart is corrupt, and the heart corrupts everything, even the way we think and understand. Spurgeon wrote this, you don't understand grace until you've stood on the gallows and felt the noose tighten around your neck and felt the weight of the burden on your back, and to know that that platform is just about to drop. Spurgeon has a way with words. And that being said, Adam's sin did not affect only himself. His fallen nature spread to the entire human race. And every part of every person is spiritually dead. The entire person, and again, I'm reiterating things so it sticks in, the entire person, mind, affections, and will is made dead to original sin. And I do love Spurgeon. As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic Ocean, think about that, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. He added this, the venom of sin is the very fountain of our being. I can't imagine. The very fountain of our being. It has poisoned our heart. It is in the very marrow of our bones. Think about this. Cancer in the marrow of the bone. Right? This is what he's saying. In the marrow of our bones. And is natural to us as anything that belongs to us. This is the way we need to view sin. Sproul said this, the fall has penetrated the very heart, the core of our spiritual and moral lives. It affects every part of us. It affects our minds, our bodies. Our bodies wouldn't age and die if it weren't for sin. Think about that. I would be young forever. Death came as a result of sin. That really touches our humanity. It causes suffering, pain, wickedness, all the rest. Human life has been radically affected by sin, but humanity, in essence, remains. What that's also saying, if you think about it, all around us, not just us as humans, not just our bodies physically, obviously spiritually, but all around us is affected by sin. Government. The way we do what we do. Business. Even nature. How we handle nature. Everything has been affected because of the sin. I'm emphasizing this, and we'll continue to emphasize it, but I'm emphasizing it, and I hope you're putting this with it. Because if we are so corrupted, how could we possibly make a choice? How could we possibly make a decision? It's not in us, outside of Jesus Christ. Continuing with the condition of man. Many today see grace as that special something that gives us that extra power, kind of like a Red Bull. Helps us along, that thing that comes along when we can't do it all by ourselves. That is not grace. Their thinking is that God helps those who helps themselves, as if God is only there to take care of our shortcomings. We hear this all the time, don't we? The truth is, man is utterly helpless. They are infected by sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and condemned as a result of that sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing they can do in and of themselves can remedy their situation. Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We're in bad shape outside of God's grace. Not just physically, spiritually. Man needs grace. Man's need for grace is rooted in their total depravity. And I hope you're seeing this. Without an understanding of their total depravity, they will never understand the depths and magnitude of God's grace. So what is the condition of man outside of God's grace? Ephesians 2:1 tells us man is dead. Not just sick, dead. Dead men can do nothing. Man is dead in his trespasses and sin. And dead people can't do anything. Man is a rebel. He is totally rebellious. He's a God-hater. Man doesn't seek God. He doesn't look for God at all. After Adam sinned, did Adam look for God? Did he look for forgiveness? Did he try to find God to repent? No. And the verse in Scripture, Genesis 3:8 says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They didn't seek after God. Man's nature drives him away from a holy, righteous, and just God. None are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Romans 3:10-11. All through Scripture, we see evidence of our depravity. Man is enslaved to sin. Their wills are controlled by this enslavement. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." John 8:34. Remember about John Newton, the slave, the slaver who made his living off the backs of the blood of slaves. One of the things that he brings out in his memoirs is his understanding of slavery. And he could associate it, once God opened his eyes to the truth, to the slavery that he was in himself. Enslaved, shackled to sin. The wicked are snared to the work of their own hands. Psalm 9:6. Luther said this, "Free will is an empty phrase. Man only does what his nature has him do. That nature is to sin, and he sins only in and of himself. Man is corrupt in their affections and their minds. Man's heart is desperately wicked. They love things they should hate and hate things that they should love. Man can't do anything but wickedness when left on his own, in his own mind. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Again, there's enmity there, not amnity. God, "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Not that it's only not willing to. It can't. It doesn't have the ability to. Romans 8:7. This is all Scripture. "Following the course of this world, following the practices, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Ephesians 2, we read that before. So what is the condition of man? From Adam, man is dead in their trespasses and sin. A rebel, a totally rebellious God-hater. Enslaved to sin, corrupt in their affections and their minds, man cannot, will not, and does not desire to choose God. The Reformed view of election, we're going to look a little bit at election now. So, because of our condition, we cannot choose God. We do not choose God. We don't even seek after God. Now let's look at the aspect of election. God's choosing us. The Reformers' view of election or unconditional election means that God does not foresee actions or conditions of man which would persuade him to save them. Instead, election is purely God's sovereign choice to save whoever he desires to save. For example, Romans 9:10-13, where Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hate it." Consider these questions. If God sovereignly chooses to give his grace to some sinners and not to others, is there any violation of his justice in this? Do those who do not receive God's gift receive something they do not deserve? Do not receive God's gift, receive something that they do not deserve. If God allows these sinners to perish, is he treating them unjustly? No. No one receives injustice from God. There is no injustice in God. Romans 9:14. God chooses those whom he pleases to bring to the knowledge of himself, not based upon any merit shown by the object of his grace, and not based upon his looking forward to discover who would accept the offer of the gospel. Ephesians 1:4-8 says this, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." God has elected based solely upon his counsel of his own will. Some for glory, others for damnation. He has done this act before the foundations of the world. This doctrine does not rule out, however, man's responsibility to believe in the redeeming work of God, the Son. John 3:16-18. Scripture presents a tension between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility to believe, which it does not try to resolve. Both are true. And I thought I had that verse, but it doesn't look like I have it. Oh, I do. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him," not through us or anything we add to it, "through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It is clear in Scripture that God does the choosing and not us. We are chosen for his purpose before the ages began. John 15:16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your first fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you." 2 Timothy 1:9. "God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." This is before we were even on this earth, before we physically existed, God chose us. God determined we would be chosen for his purpose, for his glory, for his honor. Ephesians 1:4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Romans 9:16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Romans 8:29. "For those who he foreknew," that means foreloved, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Romans 9:18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit on behalf in the truth." Who Who does Scripture tell us? Oh, I mean, I'm sorry. What does Scripture tell us about God's manner of election? God has elected based solely upon the counsel of His own will. We did not choose Him, but He chose us. He chooses us not because of our works, but for His own purpose. He chooses us in Him before the foundation of the world. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Him draws him. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works. The clearest verse on God's drawing to salvation is John 6:4, and I just wanted to say a little bit about this, where Jesus declares that no one can come to me unless the Father has sent, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Greek word translated draw is helkio, which means to drag, literally and figuratively. Clearly, this drawing is one that sets the image of being pulled, not us going, but us being pulled to God. This God draws to salvation. He who are drawn has a passive role to the process. We're passive in this. We do not do anything for this. God draws us to Him. There is no doubt that we respond to His drawing, but the drawing itself is on His part. The word draw refers to a heavy net also of fish in John 21:6. The same word is used, dragging this heavy load of fish to shore. In John 18:10, we see Peter drawing his sword, and in Acts 16:19, the same word is used when Paul and Silas are dragged out of the marketplace. This is not a passive act on our it's a passive act on our part, not on God's part. Man doesn't choose God, nor does his work earn salvation. God chooses some for damnation, Romans 9:17-22. I'm going to read as many of these as I can until we run out of time. The scripture says this regarding Pharaoh: "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." He was chosen for God's purpose. And some, in His love and His mercy, He chooses to save a remnant chosen by grace. Romans 11:15. And Romans 11:15 says this: "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." He determines this from eternity for His glory and purpose. Most will say that this is not fair, that some should be saved and others damned. They are right. What would be fair is that all of us would be damned. According to God's standard, we have fallen short. Romans 3:23, we all know that verse: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We can do nothing to gain salvation. It's not according to our works, but rather His will. Ephesians 2:8-9, we've already read through that, so I won't read that again. Salvation is by His grace, for His glory, Galatians 1:15. "But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace," set apart, sanctified for God. Those who were chosen from eternity still came into the world as sinners in need of salvation. Ephesians 1:4 says this: "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." Election does not save, rather it is a decree to be saved. Redemption is still needed. God sent his Son to redeem those who he chose, the elect. Galatians 4 through 8. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are the sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Nothing we did, could do, would do. Jesus took on the full wrath of the Father for the elect. Romans 5, 9 through 10. Redeeming grace secures the elect's salvation. That should be a Spirit of God applies saving grace to the elect. Even though the elect were chosen in eternity, they still came into this world. I think I repeated my slide here. Oh, no, I didn't. It came into the world an unregenerate sinner, rebellious and dead. But the Spirit of God came with power, effectually calling irresistible grace, and through the word opened the blind eyes and softened the heart of the elect. This Ezekiel passage, I'll just quickly summarize it, is where he has Ezekiel preach the word to dry bones, and dry bones come to life. Just like us, dead, rotting bones. Till God has the word preached to us, we're dead, unable to do anything. What about Lazarus? For example, when Jesus called Lazarus in John 11, did Lazarus hear his name being called? No. He was dead. Lazarus couldn't hear. But the power of Jesus brought Lazarus to life. Lazarus had nothing to do with it. He didn't move his little finger, or he didn't sit up on his own and I hear Jesus calling. Jesus, the power of Jesus, awoke him. And then he went forth. He didn't go forth until Jesus, through his power, called him. Some say it is still up to man to believe, and it is still up to man to repent. These are, in fact, moral obligations. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Man in and of himself, being totally depraved, is unable, unwilling to believe and repent. They have no desire to repent. Repentance and faith are the fruits of regeneration, which enables man to repent. Justification is a gift of grace through faith. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is just a justified person. God has declared him right in his sight because of Christ. When we hear about this Christmas season and we hear peace among men, the peace among men is because of the peace with God. It's peace with man that only God can give. It's not horizontal peace. First, it's vertical peace. You're going to end up hearing me next week because there's no way I'm getting done. The pardon of sin through the passive obedience of Jesus, his Son, his death on the cross. The righteousness of Christ has been given as a gift to the one who believes in him. Christ's righteousness is a real righteousness. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' death pays the debt. It takes care of the demerits. It is Jesus' obedience to the law of his Father and on our behalf, which makes us righteous in the sight of the Father. The Father sees us as if we have never sinned, not because we didn't ever sin, but because of Jesus' righteousness. Jesus' life is equally as important to us as his death. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. This has nothing to do with anything we've done. It is outside of us. It is grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ is our righteousness, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sanctifying grace, dead to sin and alive to God, Romans 6, 1-4. What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were dead until Christ. Justification leads to sanctification. Sanctifying grace, justification and sanctification cannot be separated. We are set apart for him. Grace progressively makes us holy. Be holy as I am holy. Our justification and sanctification are based on the alien righteousness of Christ, which covers our sinfulness and makes us acceptable before God. One of the pulses of justification in any ongoing sanctification is, do you want to know, do you know why you are saved? Do you know that you have that assurance of salvation? The book of 1 John, if you read through it, we see this. And I'm going to have to stop it here, and you'll have to have a little more grace with me, because you're going to get more grace next week and probably get into the glory of God. Any questions I hesitate to ask? You're being very gracious to me. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, we've really tried to cover a lot here, Father, and I pray, Lord, that your scripture, all this scripture, your word, your precious word, would really stick in our minds and in our hearts. We recognize, Lord, that you indeed have saved us and not us ourselves. There's nothing that we could do, would do, have done to obtain this blessed gift of God. And even as, Lord, we consider this season, Lord, as we recognize your Son and remember his birth in the manger and what that brought about in and for us. And we give all glory to you. And as we prepare to worship, Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds would be set on you, in Jesus Christ. Amen.